Good morning, church. How's everybody this morning? Good. If we haven't met, my name is Jordan. Get the joy of pastoring here. And like Taylor said, we're kicking off our fall series in Ephesians. Have a nice graphic up there for you. You may note the subtitle is Gospel-Centered Living. That's really a theme for Ephesians, and it's fitting as we kind of come off our pillar series. Ephesians is really this book that is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you get the first three chapters are straight gospel doctrine. It's understanding who God is, what he's done, how we relate to him. And then the last three chapters of Ephesians, 4, 5, 6, are how it applies to our lives, like how it shows up in the big things and the small things, and how we work and how we play, right? And how we parent and in how we obey our parents, all the parents said. All right, you guys are warming up a little bit. That's great. But yeah, we here at Veritas, we just are coming off of a three-week series called Pillars. We talked about two ministry pillars of community and mission. We said we want to live as a family and we want to live on mission. So that's what we're doing. But all of that to be said, it's built on the foundation or the framework of the gospel. The good news that Jesus really came, really lived, really died, really rose again, and that he is Lord and Savior. And we have said we're going to die on that hill. We're going to preach it every Sunday. It's what we're about. And our appropriate response as Christians to the good news of the gospel is to glorify God, right? It shows up in our mission statement. Glorify God. This is why we exist. But if I asked you the question, what does it mean to glorify God? How might you answer? I think it's a unique question to ask because it feels rather abstract, like glorify God. It kind of sounds good on a poster, but you're like, what do I do on Monday? Like, what does that mean? I went digging for this, tried finding a good answer. You guys would probably appreciate, and I've said it before, my one-sentence summary is all of life, all for Jesus. That's how we glorify God. But you might find answers like this. To glorify God is to honor him with praise and worship. And to that I would say, amen. But I would also say worship is not just the songs we sing on a Sunday, it's the lives we live all throughout the week. That is worship. All of life, all for Jesus, that we would acknowledge his greatness always, that we would obey him, serve him, honor him, and yes, share him. And that should make a lot of sense to us as we just like open our Bibles and say, who is God? How do we relate to him? What's a natural response? Like, glorify God. Like, that seems very natural. But I have lived in Iowa my whole life, born and raised in Northwest Iowa, rural Iowa. And I would just say, based on my experience, that even amongst Christians and in churches, it's not super common to come across a group of people in the middle of Iowa who would say, I want to glorify God. I think a lot of people would say, I believe in God, but not a lot of people are saying, I want to glorify him with my life. And I think a lot of people would say, yes, I believe the gospel is true, but they don't treasure the gospel. You know the difference, right? To believe something's true versus to treasure it, to like make your life revolve around it, gospel-centered living. I think it's rare. And I think one of the problems is we just don't understand what a treasure the gospel really is. And I was reminded just in these last couple weeks of a show that used to be on TV. I don't think it is anymore. Antiques Roadshow. Anybody with me on that? Anybody remember that? Okay. Premise of the show is people bring their, I would say, junk, family heirlooms or antiques, and they bring it to a place where there's appraisers to find out if their junk is worth any money. That's pretty much what happens. Well, there was one episode that aired in 2012, and this guy shows up to Antiques Roadshow, and he has an oil painting. And he proceeds to tell the appraiser, this oil painting has been in my family for more than 80 years. I've never really known much of the story behind it other than the fact that it was originally purchased in Mexico. And it's been hanging in my house for most of its life kind of behind one of my doors. So I only see it when the door is shut. And he's trying to ask and answer this question, is it worth anything? And the appraiser starts to kind of walk him through this piece of artwork. She says, well, you would see in the bottom right-hand corner, this was written by a guy by the name of Diego Rivera. And what you should know about Diego Rivera is he is one of the most important painters in Latin American history. And what's unique about this piece of work is you can see, based on his signature, that it was written, this painting and this signature happened when he was 18 years old. Because it wasn't his, like, professional signature, it was his school grade signature. And she's like, one thing you should love hearing as an owner of this piece of artwork are these two words, missing piece. Throughout Mexico, they have been asking this question about Diego Rivera's body of work. They have said, where is El Albañil, the laborer? And it was the painting that he had. And so she said, what you have in front of you is a bit of a painting trifecta. You have a famous artist, incredible history, and it's in great condition. And with that, she says, this piece of artwork is valued somewhere between $800,000 and $1 million. Okay, imagine you are that guy. What do you think your response is? I'm telling you, I better be wearing Depends, right? Like, his life just changed, right? This, like, family heirloom piece of artwork that hangs behind the door, it's significant. And my fear is that perhaps in the church, El Albañil is a bit of our gospel story, right? That it's like, man, we have this ancient truth that's, like, in our homes. Maybe it's been passed down for generations, but we're kind of just like, eh, it's not that big of a deal. We're not wowed by it. We're not amazed by it. Our senses are dulled. And my hope is this morning, as we open up to the book of Ephesians, that we would just get a real picture of the beauty and value and wonder of the gospel, that we would walk away like this guy was on Antiques Roadshow. He said, I'm speechless, right? That he would be so, like, overwhelmed with awe that he actually just doesn't even know how to respond. But in order to get there, we need to see really how Paul, as he opens up Ephesians, kind of acts as our appraiser. That's what he's going to do this morning. He's going to show us a few things for us to see and marvel at as we recapture, Lord willing, a sense of awe when it comes to the good news of Jesus Christ. So, if you would, open up to Ephesians 1. Would love for you guys to see this yourselves. I'm not making it up. We didn't just, like, type random words on a screen. This is the living word of God. So, if you have a physical Bible, open it up. If you need to use one of our Bibles on the seats, it is found on page 663. We'll make it easy for you. 663. And before we get into the meat of the message, I'm going to just read the first two verses so we can kind of gain our footing and understand where we're going. Here's what the Word of God says. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime you open up a new book in the Bible, you should try and gain an understanding of who wrote it? Who's he writing to? What are the circumstances at play? And what we can tell from these first couple verses is it's written by Paul. Good answer. Okay, Paul, and he calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. That means a messenger, someone who is sent specifically to preach. And he says, by God's will. And you might think, why would he say that? Well, Paul knew far and well that he himself did not choose to be a follower of Christ Jesus. Because if you go to Acts chapter 8, he was killing people who followed Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He was caught up in his own religion, so much so that he hated Christians. But in Acts 9, he has a real encounter with the resurrected and ascended Christ on the road to Damascus, changes everything. And now he goes from a killer of Christians to a church planter and missionary. And so he's like, hey, I'm a messenger of Christ Jesus. You know how that happened? God chose me. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. But we know that Paul is writing this. He's writing from prison in Rome, actually, as he pens this letter. But he's writing to who? The faithful saints, the church, in Christ Jesus. That's an important phrase you'll see over and over in the book of Ephesians, at Ephesus. And again, it's helpful to know context because it makes the scriptures like really come to life for us. So the planting of the church in Ephesus is recorded in Acts 19. You can see and learn a lot from Acts 19, but we know that this is a really strategic place to plant a church. It was one of the most prominent, well-known, famous cities in the western side of Asia Minor. It was marked by wealth and prosperity. They had a port in the harbor, and every major road that went to other cities ran through Ephesus. So if you wanted to get anywhere or go anywhere, it's like Ephesus is a hub. So you might think, okay, Paul, strategically on a missionary journey, goes to Ephesus, and he's like, I want to make Jesus famous in Ephesus so that the gospel can spread to the ends of the earth. Well, he does just that. He shows up in Ephesus. It says that he reasons for a couple years. He's preaching in the synagogues. He's teaching in lecture halls where there's oftentimes like philosophical debate. And he's using the reasonable faith of Christianity to help people see that Jesus is the Messiah. And two things happen. Number one, revival. There's widespread conversion. Like, people are giving up everything to follow Christ. But on the other hand, it's not just revival. There's massive resistance. And you might think, resistance, why? Well, Ephesus was known as an epicenter for worship and not just for Jesus. It was actually primarily known as the home of the great temple of Artemis, who is a Greek goddess of fertility, prosperity, and protection. And in Ephesus is the great temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. And in Acts 19, what you end up finding out is that a group of silversmiths has gathered together and led a riot against Paul and his team because what's happening is people aren't buying silver anymore to bow to false idols. Like, there's so much revival happening that the idol makers are afraid of going out of business. So they lead a riot. They stir people up. They gather in an amphitheater. They cheer about, great is Artemis, right? They're trying to get people back on the pagan worship train. But the gospel goes forth. And what we know, as you look at Ephesians 2, is Paul is writing to a pretty eclectic group. He's writing to both Jew and Gentile. We know that. He uses this opening phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's doing in saying grace and peace is, number one, he's making the gospel central, right? Grace, unmerited favor from God, peace, wholeness, and reconciliation with God. But what he's doing is he's combining two customary greetings, the Gentile greeting of grace and the Jewish greeting of peace. And so he's writing to say, I want this church in Ephesus, and by the way, every church, to be united in the gospel. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, white, black, rich, poor, Cyclone fan, Hawkeye fan, your team wins, your team loses. Go Clones. Okay, sorry. I'll try to keep it to a minimum, but I have one Hawkeye joke I might try later if you guys give me permission, but stick with me. You guys remember El Abanil, right? The painting trifecta? Well, what Paul is about to do in verses 3 through 14 is really unravel a gospel trifecta. He's wanting to show us the immeasurable beauty and value of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so he really, in verses 3 through 14, it's one sentence. That entire section is one sentence. But I have two toddlers who speak in run-on sentences. Very hard to follow, right? Okay. I'm not going to read the run-on sentence for you because you're going to be like, what? I would do the same. What I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through this gospel trifecta, and I want to try and like follow Paul's train of thought. And what you can find as he writes is he has three movements in this text that each end with a phrase similar to, if not exactly worded this way, to the praise of his glory, or to the praise of his glorious grace. So he's really giving us three reasons why we glorify God. And what he's doing is he's showing us how God has been sovereign over our salvation. In verses 3-6, he's showing us how the Father is involved in our salvation. In verses 7-12, he's showing us how God the Son has been active and sovereign in our salvation. And in verses 13 and 14, he is showing us how God the Holy Spirit is sovereign in our salvation. So we're going to look at this gospel trifecta together. Look with me beginning at verse 3. Here's how he begins this giant run-on sentence of elaborate praise. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, here's that saying, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. So in verses 3-6, we see that the Father has planned our salvation. He has planned our salvation. He starts really by saying this, here's who your Father is. He's rich and he's generous. You know what he's done? He's lavished on you every spiritual gift in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you might be like, what does that mean? At least you should be asking that question. What does that mean? What does it mean to have every spiritual blessing in the heavens? Here's what it doesn't mean. That he's going to bless you with things that are small, temporary, or earthly. That he's going to meet your every want today. But here's what it does mean. He's not settled with giving you things that are small or temporary because he can give you that which is eternal. He can give you that which never wears out, never gets old, and is never going away. So we don't have to set our hopes on getting, you know, the new furniture that our pets are going to destroy, or the new appliances that our kids are going to destroy, or the next iPhone or TV or pair of shoes or whatever that's going to wear out. No. In Christ, we have been given every eternal treasure. And when he says every, I think it's helpful for us to know this, that God is not holding out on his followers. He's not stingy. He's not like kind of teasing you or bringing you along. No, he has lavished upon us every spiritual blessing, which means though he might not give you all of your wants, he has already met all of your needs. Everything your soul is actually longing for. And oftentimes where we go to the world to try and seek satisfaction, we already have in Jesus. Think about it like this. Peace and security found in Christ. Joy and satisfaction found in Christ. Love and belonging found in Christ. Hope that is eternal, purpose that is significant, given to us in Christ. And the question is, how? How has he done that? And there's three important words that I think people get tripped up on, not to be tripped up on, but for us to rejoice in. These words, chosen, predestined, and adopted. That God, in his sovereign plan of salvation, before the world was ever formed, knew who his children would be. And you might think, at first glance, you read verse 4, and it says, oh, here's who he chooses, people who are holy and blameless. Is that how it works? How many of you would consider yourself holy and blameless, never sinned? Okay, that's not who he chooses, but that is a call of the byproduct of being chosen, right? To be holy and blameless. Who did he choose, though? Well, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us. Verses aren't up on the screen, but I'll summarize it for you. Here's who God chooses. Not those who are wise, strong, or of high esteem. In fact, the opposite. Here's who God chooses: those who are weak, foolish, and lowly. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth, why? Why is that the case? So that we wouldn't boast in ourselves, so that we wouldn't think we're a big deal. No, if he chooses those who are weak, lowly, and foolish, what grounds do we have to boast in except for in him alone, right? So it's really hard if you genuinely believe in the doctrine of predestination to become arrogant, because it is a doctrine rooted in humility to say the only reason God would choose me is because I was weak, foolish, and lowly. That's what qualified me. And he uses familial language on purpose. He says this, that we are adopted as sons. And this language became increasingly real to me in the years 2020 and 2021, because our oldest two boys came to us as orphans in the foster care system in 2020 with really, I would say, nothing to offer us, right? Poopy diapers and waking up in the night and maybe a couple coos and giggles. But I found myself sitting on this really uncomfortable couch in their room at like 2 a.m, weeping. Why? Because I'm head over heels in love with these kids, right? I'm like, oh my goodness, I feel like all I do is spend, but yet I'm so full. How does this make any sense? And then I have that like aha head-to-heart moment that it's like, this is why God would use this illustration of father and son in Scripture. That I'm his child, and yet, like, he doesn't love me because I have something to offer him, but simply because he loves me, right? And you fast forward, October 2021, we're in a courtroom, and a judge is proclaiming that our kids who were in the foster care system now belong to us. We can change their name, right? Blaze gets the middle name Charles, which comes from my late father. Blaze Charles Howell. Leo gets the middle name Jeffrey from Ellie's dad. Leo Jeffrey Howell. They get new names, and get this. A couple weeks later in the mail, we get new birth certificates. It is unreal to like look at this birth certificate. We didn't even know Blaze existed on his birthday. But you know what it says? His birth date. His name, new name, Blaze Charles Howell. Born to who? Ellie Jean Howell, Jordan Charles Howell, on this date. A day we didn't even know him. But it's this picture that's designed to say, guess what? He was meant to be in our family all along. Before the foundations of the world, right? His name was chosen. He belonged in our family. And it's not just like, oh, this is a sovereign plan that has come together. It also means the old him is gone, right? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says that the old is dead and gone, the new is here. That's what happens when you're in Christ. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. This unfolds in front of our eyes. And it's like, oh my goodness, this is how God works. J.I. Packer, late theologian, wrote this: adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and of having God as their father. Have you thought about that? That you have been adopted into the family of God, that you get the grace gift of calling God eternal your father, that we can pray to him together as our father. And it begs the question, how did he do this? Because I'll tell you, adoption, no matter which route you go, is not like cheap and easy, right? It's expensive. It's costly. Here's what happens. We are adopted, as verse 6 says, in the beloved one. Anyone know who the beloved one is? Any guesses? His name starts with a J. You can say it out loud if you want. Jesus. When in doubt, guess Jesus, right? We have been adopted because his grace has been lavished on us in the Beloved One, the Son of God. And here's how the Son of God is active in salvation. Look with me at verse 7. It says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and new things on earth in him. In him, we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we, who had already put our hope in Christ, might bring, here's that phrase, praise to his glory. So we glorify God because God the Son in Christ has accomplished our salvation. He has accomplished our salvation. Right, more than 2,000 years ago, we know that Jesus accomplished our salvation in these verses two ways. Number one, by his grace, which means we don't deserve it. But also, that we are redeemed through his blood, which means it's not just because God doesn't care about our sin. It's not just that our sin is swept under the rug and isn't dealt with. This word redemption, it means liberation from slavery upon the payment of a ransom. There had to be a payment. We have been enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to our own desires. We needed set free. And what was the payment? Well, as you look at this text, it says, through his blood. And to the original audience, specifically the Jewish audience that Paul is speaking to in these verses, when he uses we language, he's talking specifically to Jews, this should ring a bell for them, right? Egypt, Passover, enslaved for more than 400 years to Egypt, but God liberated the people of Israel. He set them free. How? Well, the death of the firstborn son was the last plague cast on Egypt. And why did Israel not get the death penalty they deserved? Because it's not like they were perfect, were they? No. Why did Israel also not suffer the death of their firstborn son? Well, it's because God provided a way. He said, here's what you can do. Find an unblemished male lamb. Kill it. Sacrifice it. Paint its blood over your doorposts. And this was meant to be a sign that as God passed over Egypt, whenever he would see a doorpost that had blood splattered over it, he would say, the death penalty has already been paid for that home. And then you fast forward to the New Testament. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ lives perfectly, never once sins, dies a substitutionary death in our place, and it's by his blood that we are forgiven. Costly, amen? That it's not just like, oh yeah, God forgives my sins. Yes, he does forgive your sins. You know how? He poured out his wrath on Jesus' head. The wrath that you and I deserve for rebelling against a holy God, Jesus took in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, that he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That God would take on the consequence, the wrath that we rightly deserve, yet in this great exchange would give us the blessing, the inheritance of being called children of God and having a right to fullness of relationship with him. Why? Because Jesus stepped in our place. That we might be considered the righteousness of God because Jesus became sin for us. This is not new to me or original to me. It's been said before by many people in many places that you could summarize the word grace this way: God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what's been given to us. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. How? Redemption and forgiveness of sins. Union with him. How? Because Christ really died. He really took our wrath on his head. And what's beautiful, as Paul is unraveling this to the believers in Ephesus, he uses this phrase, the mystery of his will. And what he's not trying to say is, ooh, there's this mystery we're still trying to figure out. He's saying, no, this mystery has been revealed. And he's talking to a people who lived in a culture of mystery religions, sorcery, magic, like hidden cults and oaths. And he's saying, here's what we know for a fact. This mystery that has been hidden for generations is now clearly revealed in Jesus. And it has become plain to us that we all now must wrestle with the reality that Jesus really came, really died, and really rose again. What are we going to do with it? And you might think, okay, what does this have to do with me? It's an ancient text, and even when I say Jew and Gentile, oftentimes it's like, what does that mean? Like, that doesn't make any sense to us. But what if I use these phrases? That Jesus came to seek and save both the religious and the rebellious. Does that make sense? Like, Jewish people who followed a strict moral standard, guess what? Jesus had to come to save them. They could not measure up through keeping the law. The bad news is, you can't earn your way to God. The good news is, you don't have to. That's good news for the Gentile or for the rebellious, that you can't out-sin the grace of God. When did he choose these people? Before the foundations of the world. Before all the sins would unravel in their life, he knew that he would choose them as his children. So Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to unite the religious and the rebellious under the same banner of the gospel, that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, that Savior's name is Jesus, and our aim in life and in death is to honor him, to be close to him, right? To obey him and to say, man, the best part of my life is not what I'm going to do for the next 60 or 70 years here, but what I'm going to be doing for eternity, which is worshiping God. That we have this rich inheritance, as verse 11 says, where God will bring heaven to earth, no more disease, no more death, no more suffering, no more sadness, and most importantly, no more sin. And that we will all, those who have trusted in Jesus, will collectively say the best part of heaven is not reconnecting with our family members who have passed away or walking on golden trails or looking at seas of glass. It will be standing before the throne, seeing God face to face, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's our inheritance. And as we consider this reality of salvation, and we say, hey, the Father planned it and the Son accomplished it, a question you should ask is, how can I be so sure that I have this salvation? And how can I be so sure that I keep this salvation? I mean, this kept me up at night as a kid. I remember several times, like, waking up. I had, like, dozed off while praying. And I was like, oh, man, it's a good thing I didn't die in those, like, 4 minutes, right? It's like, because now I can remember to, like, now ask God for forgiveness that I fell asleep during praying. Or, like, we'll be driving down the road, and I'm like, man, what happens if we get in a car crash? And, like, will I get to go to heaven? And I know that I'm not unique in that. And I know that it's not just like childhood Jordan that wrestles with that reality of like, how can we be so certain that we have such a salvation? But God is kind enough to speak to that. To not just say, yeah, the Father's planned it, the Son has accomplished it. He wants to talk to us about how the Holy Spirit has secured our salvation. Look with me at verse 13. It says, in him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. We can know that we have salvation because the Spirit lives inside of us. And how can you know if the Spirit lives inside of you? If you're able to say things like, I know I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Jesus is Messiah, I need to confess my sins to Him, I need to be reminded of His forgiveness, you cannot say those things apart from the Spirit of God. It's a sure sign that the Spirit of God has come to dwell in you. And it's a sheer sign that heaven is waiting for you. Right? The original disciples wrestled with this a lot. Jesus promises to ascend into heaven. He says, I'm going to prepare a place before you. And they're like, take us with. He's like, no, no, no. That's not how it works. And he goes on to say this, John 14. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. That's good adoption language, by the way. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me. That's in Christ language, Ephesians, and I am in you. How is Christ in us? The Holy Spirit. He continues to say, it's better that I would leave, that the Helper would come, that the Holy Spirit would come, that He will fill you. That is no longer Christ alongside me, it's Christ in me. That we are in Christ, Ephesians, over and over and over again. I suggest you buy a scripture journal so that you don't like wear a hole in your page by underlining in Christ. It's everywhere, right? That we are in Christ. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And these two important phrases are given, that we have been sealed. It's a word that means a mark of ownership. That God has given an authentic stamp of ownership on all who say, Jesus is Lord, by placing His Holy Spirit in them. You belong to me. And also, this word down payment, maybe your Bible says guarantee. It's a word that means a pledge of faithfulness to complete the purchase, or a promise of the fullness of what God will do, which means this, our salvation is secure. God chose you, and He's not going to unchoose you. God is faithful even when you are faithless. He cannot deny Himself. And we cannot undo the faithfulness of God. But what is also beautiful as you consider this reality of down payment is this beautiful reality that we don't have to wait until heaven to enjoy God's presence. It's like, will we enjoy God's presence more clearly and more fully on that day? Absolutely. But you know what you can do today? You can enjoy God's presence today. Why? Because He lives in you. Right? Oftentimes we only think eternal life is living forever. No, 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 no. It's so much more than that. It's life to the full. And that can start today. For all who trust in Jesus, eternal life starts now and lasts forever. And you know what else does? Glorifying God. Yes, we will stand around the throne together. Yes, we will sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. But we don't need to wait to start that. And in fact, Scripture demands that we start that today. Right? This phrase over and over, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. It's like, what are we doing? We have El Abanil in our possession, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God chose us, that He saved us, that He secures our salvation. It's in our hands. You could say it this way. We glorify God because our salvation has been planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and secured by the Spirit. We're adopted children. Christ's work on the cross more than 2,000 years ago, His blood was shed, His body was broken, He's redeemed us. And now today, the Spirit lives in us, He keeps us close until the day that Jesus returns or calls us home. And what I love about Ephesians 1 through 3, you're going to see this time and time again, is that there is not a single command in these first three chapters. Anybody in here type A? Okay, I am. And I look at a text like this and I'm like, great, now what do I do? Tell me what to do. And guess what? No imperatives, no commands, like no, go do this. That'll come. Right? Chapters 4, 5, 6, that'll come. But it forces us this morning to wrestle with this reality. What are you going to do with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It says God has chosen us, that Jesus has redeemed us, that the Spirit secures us, And how has this happened? How is this true? It says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. You're going to do that? Are you going to simply receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ that you can't earn and that you don't have to earn? And if you have received the good news of the gift, I think what you need to do is brush the dust off of El Abanil and cherish the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ a little bit more this week. You and me both. We all need to just marvel at the mystery that God would choose a people like us. And I think though it's not explicitly commanded in Ephesians 1, I do think one of the natural overflows of our lives is that we wouldn't keep this gospel to ourselves. Right? It makes no sense to me as I think back to Antiques Roadshow and this guy walking away with some $800,000 million painting and thinking, I'll just go put that behind my door again. Makes no sense. Right? Our only appropriate response is to say, man, I'm going to marvel at this piece of work and I'm going to share this news with other people. And that's what we're invited into. That's what we get the privilege of doing. And my prayer is that as a result of Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14, that we would be more like Peter and John in Acts 4. Here's what's happening in Acts 4. Peter and John going around talking about Jesus, seeing him do incredible things. But people look at Peter and John, and you know what they see? Acts 4 tells us they looked at them and saw that they were untrained, ordinary men who had been with Jesus. What a compliment, right? That as we would go about our weeks, we'd go about our lives, that people would say, man, they're just ordinary people, but they've been with Jesus. And it's not just like, oh, Peter and John were really moral people. You know what else they were doing? They were dropping J-bombs. They were talking a lot about Jesus, about how to be saved and the sufficiency of Christ as the Savior and Messiah. And you know what? They were so satisfied in Jesus that when people told them to shut up, you know what they said? We are unable to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. They literally just said, we can't stop because we talk about what we're satisfied in. That's why I will say one more time, go Cyclones, right? Why is go Cyclones so much easier to say than Jesus is Lord? Would we be way more excited about our God who saves than our football team who can win a football game or not win a football game? Jesus is Lord. He's Messiah. He saves. And if that's true for us, the only appropriate response is to share that with other people. Amen? Let's pray to that end together this morning.